Turn together in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, page 1193 in the Pew Bibles, 1193. We're continuing to follow Jesus' dealings with Peter, the man he names Peter. We saw last time in our study of Matthew chapter 16 that he asserted it. He actually gave him the name he said he would give him. You are Peter. Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was overwhelmed with joy. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You are Peter." Peter would be a rock. And yet we saw Peter, in terms of his antics, even in the face of this, following this, he is not altogether up to speed yet. He doesn't understand the need for suffering. He actually rebukes the Lord Jesus for his saying that he has to go and suffer. We're going to carry on the event that we have before us this morning at the Mountain of Transfiguration takes place a week later, after 8 days, it says in our gospel account in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read, just for the context, the parallel account that is recorded for us earlier on in Luke chapter 9. So we'll begin reading at verse 18. Luke 9, verse 18, to remind us of where we were and to take us into where we're going. This is the word of God. "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.'" And now the rest of the reading for the focus this morning, verses 28 through 36. "Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So far from the Holy Word of God. I'll direct your attention to verse 35, just as that would highlight our focus. This morning, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose you've all heard of mountaintop experiences. You know what we're talking about when we speak of mountaintop experiences. We're getting to the fact that this was, for Peter, a mountaintop experience, but you know what we mean, right? If we would sort of try to come at this to explain a mountaintop experience from what we all know and can relate to physically in our everyday lives, we would know that there is something exhilarating about being up on a mountain, a high mountain. If you can get over your fear of heights and not be concerned about how steep that mountain is, there is something about being up on a high mountain. The air is crisp and fresh and invigorating, and the vistas, the views that you have of all of God's glorious creation round about you are wondrous and amazing. And there is this sense of vigor and exhilaration. You have like these butterflies in your stomach because of the privilege of just standing there and being in awe of lofty mountain grandeur, as we might sing. And you say, "This is awesome. This is glorious. Glory," you say. Now, if that's a reality physically, then when we speak of mountaintop experiences in the context of the Christian life, in the context of our spiritual experience, you know that that is something similar. There's something about your sense of awe and wonder at the amazing grace of God that you have at times in your life, these particular mountaintop experiences. By the grace of God, we may have that in worship. We may have that with an overwhelming sense at times. What it is? What's this privilege that I have to be in the presence of the living God? And what's this privilege that I have that He should declare to me that my sins are forgiven and that He loves me in the Lord Jesus Christ? We have that sense of awe in worship. We may have that sense of a mountaintop experience. You hear that at times in the light of a wonderful conference or a retreat or a summer camp, perhaps. You have that sense. This is amazing, and I want this to continue. I want this to abide and to stay. We may have mountaintop experiences in our Christian life in terms of our own devotions with God, or in terms of the fellowship we have in the context of a small group of other Christians as we are encouraging one another. And we say, "That was awesome. That was amazing. I was so encouraged by the grace of God." Or maybe mountaintop experiences are simply experienced in times when we're just overwhelmed with the sense of God's blessing. "Lord, I was facing an incredible challenge, and you brought me through. You provided for me. Lord, I was sick and you healed me. Lord, I was dying and you restored me to life. Lord, you've answered my prayers with regard to my loved ones. Lord, you've provided for me in the face of my lack and my need and we're overwhelmed." Those are the mountaintop experiences that we enjoy. Even the sense in the face of difficulty at times, when even though everything is against us, humanly speaking, when we can say, "But still, by the grace of God, I have this peace, a peace that passes understanding, because Christ guards and keeps my heart." That's a sense of a mountaintop experience. I trust you know what I'm getting at. Now, the thing about mountaintop experiences, as we know, as we typically use that expression, is you've got to come down from there. They don't last forever. You've got to get back into your everyday struggle. You've got to persevere. You've got to go on. And the thing about mountaintop experiences is that they're often followed by our need to get down off of the mountain and walk through the valleys. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But you probably also know the reality. Over against or alongside of mountaintop experiences, that sometimes life is really, really hard. Sometimes it's incredibly difficult. And sometimes we have this sense that instead of sailing and flying and gliding, or instead of running and jumping and dancing, we find ourselves limping and plodding and stumbling. Or sometimes there are those aspects of the Christian life, there are times in our lives as Christians where we find ourselves on the ground, maybe curled up in a fetal position in the face of the struggle. What about then? Doesn't seem much like a mountaintop experience to us, does it? Now, we have the Apostle Peter referred to here again in these gospel accounts. This account of the Transfiguration is recorded for us in all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're taking it up in Luke here this morning. I just want to refer as well to what Peter himself said about this event. In his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, if you read further, and I may get back to that reference in 2 Peter before we close this morning, the Lord willing, if you read further, you'll recognize that Peter is not puffing himself up and saying, "You know, I was one of those guys." Peter, James, and John, one of the inner circle, had that specific, particular privilege of being on the mountain with Jesus, and we beheld his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, something nobody else had the opportunity to see. That's not the way he speaks. He's not exalting himself here. In fact, when you read the account here in Luke, and also particularly in Mark, which is the record of his preaching, you have the sense that Peter shows himself to be a bit of a bumbler here. He didn't know what he was talking about. Mark says he didn't know what to say, and so he spews forth his ideas of, "Let's build tents, tabernacles. What are you talking about?" He didn't get it. Peter was sort of taken up at the moment with that ecstatic mountaintop experience, and he wanted to stay there. But he didn't realize yet they weren't to stay there. Jesus wasn't to stay there. So as we consider this mountaintop experience of Peter, let's see what Jesus is doing. This is our theme for the passage. Jesus shows Peter his glory and prepares him for the coming cross. We have Jesus' glorious purpose, we have Peter's grievous problem, and Father's good pleasure. Jesus' purpose is being revealed here. Jesus is being shown for who he is. Peter had made a glorious confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now we're getting a glimpse of what that looks like and where that's headed. That's what this revelation is all about. You recall from our study last Lord's Day of Matthew chapter 16, after Peter made the glorious confession, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus went on to say, but I'm going to have to suffer. We read the same thing here in Luke 9, verse 22. And maybe you remember as well in Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter didn't like that. Peter, again, not knowing what to say, not knowing what he was talking about, blurts out with a rebuke to Jesus, no, may that never be. You're not going to die. You're not going to go and be killed. And Jesus has to confront him. Get behind me, Satan. So part of the revelation here, these 8 days later, is a further explanation to Peter as to why he was wrong when he said, Jesus, you shouldn't go to the cross. Something else to take note of. We read in Luke 9, verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? How is that fulfilled? In other passages like Mark 9, verse 1, the connection is more obvious that it goes with what follows. And in both Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, we're told you're going to see the Son of Man coming with power. You're going to see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. And what happens, therefore, on the mountain of transfiguration is that we catch a glimpse. The curtains are taken back, and you see the King in his glory. You see this Christ, the Son of the living God, for who he really is. Throughout the course of his ministry, apart from his wonder-working power, he looked like any other man. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There was nothing special about him physically. He took the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of sinful human flesh. He looked like all the rest of us because he was true man, true and righteous man. But we also know he is true God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And we catch a glimpse here of that glory in this event at the Mount of Transfiguration. Most people believe that this took place on Mount Hermon, which was up in the northern regions in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had just come from with his disciples. And that was a mountain that stood some 2,800 meters high, or 9,200 feet. That's a high mountain. There's the rarefied air of lofty mountain grandeur. They're up on that mountain. And this is what happens. Now we read as the event unfolds, Peter, James, and John are brought there with Jesus as he goes to pray. And what do? Something that is becoming typical. Jesus goes to pray, they go to sleep. And in that connection, we read further that Jesus' face was altered and his robe became gloriously white, glisteningly white. Something amazing is happening. This transfiguration here, literally the Greek word that's being used here is a word that we get our word metamorphosis from. You know, boys and girls, how a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly? Well, there is a transition going on here that we get to see Jesus in all his glory, and all the focus is on him. Now, we're told Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep, but we read further in the passage at verse 32, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and they saw those other two men there with him. So let's be plain, as Peter would say in his later writings in 2 Peter 1, this is no fairy tale. These are not carefully crafted fables. This is not a dream. This is a reality showing us who Jesus really is. This is giving them a glimpse. This is his glory. You call him the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here he is in all of his glorious majesty. He is God. Glory! Glory to God. Now we also need to pay attention to the fact that we're told two men were there, Moses and Elijah. And we know our Old Testaments. We know these are important men, representative men of everything we receive in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, one of the foremost and one of the early on prophets, the law and the prophets. And also we know that these two men had their own mountaintop experiences, if you will. That's why I took a little bit of time to speak about what went on in Exodus chapter 19 with the shaking of the mountain as Moses was to go up and to receive the law. And in the face of the breaking of the covenant that took place after that, and Moses pleading with God for his mercy upon these covenant breakers, you also know how Moses is called up the mountain again, and Moses desires to see the glory of God. And what's God do in that context? He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by him and lets Moses see his back, so to speak. You can't see God's face and live, but God declares his glory. I'm the Lord your God, doing loving kindness and tender mercy, but by no means clearing the guilty. He's holy. And Moses catches a glimpse of the glory of God. And from that time on, they built what? A tabernacle there, a tent of meeting for Moses. Because when Moses came out of the presence of God, his face shone like the sun. His face shone with glory, but that was a glory, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, that was passing, a glory that was fading away. So Moses was a man who had these mountaintop experience, this particular mountaintop experience at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Elijah, same thing, same place, Mount Horeb. After Elijah had his time of great distress and depression and being downcast, thinking he was the only one left, the Lord takes Elijah up on that mountain of Mount Horeb, and the Lord passes by Elijah in the wind, but the Lord was not in the wind, in the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, in the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. 1 Kings 19. But in a still small voice. So in these mountaintop experiences, Moses with the law, Elijah as a prophet, they focus on hearing the voice of the living God. That's what that was all about. And so now Moses and Elijah, representing everything that took place in the Old Testament, are standing there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God has enabled them to stand there in this glorious way. We can't explain it. I don't know how to actually explain that, but they've come down from heaven, and they're with Jesus on the mountain. And what are they doing there? This is the significant thing. Verse 31, they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Wouldn't you have loved to be in on that conversation? They spoke of his decease. And literally the word in the Greek is the word exodus. They spoke of his exodus. He was going to leave. But he was going to accomplish this departure. They were speaking about his going to the cross. So could you imagine the discussion between Moses and Elijah and Jesus? And they're speaking of all the things that God gave in the law, and they're saying, Jesus, it's always been about you. And Jesus, this speaks of what you're going to do to fulfill all of these promises over against all of the guilt for our not living according to the law. This rivals, to say the least, Jesus' conversation with the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 24. He opened the scriptures to them, the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and he spoke to them about himself because it's always been about him. He did the same thing in Luke 24, verse 44 in the upper room with the rest of his disciples. It's been about me, and this should be preached, and repentance should be preached to all the world. And now Jesus on the glorious Mount of Transfiguration, shining glisteningly white, is being encouraged because this is the purpose for which you've come. to accomplish your exodus. And this isn't going to be exit stage left. This isn't Jesus running away. This is Jesus here being prepared and encouraged by Moses and Elijah for the difficult work he's going to have to do. That's his glory. That's his glory. And he will do it. All eyes on Jesus. When I think of Jesus standing in glistening white, Mark's gospel says, like no launderer on earth could ever have gotten it. I wore a white shirt this morning just to show you. My wife does a great job in keeping these old things white. But nothing like what we saw with Jesus. This is something no woman, no man on earth could ever do. The glory that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is not man-made. And what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish, is not something any man or woman could do. This is the glory of God in Christ accomplishing the salvation for sinners. That's the glory. So we see Jesus' glorious purpose being emphasized. We get a foretaste, we get a glimpse of the glory that is to come. And our encouragement in this, as we think about what Jesus is showing and pointing forward to, I think of Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is hid in Christ with God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he's manifest in all his glory, then you will appear with him in glory. That's glorious. And so Peter is having this sense of the glory of God. He's seeing that, Peter with James and John. But Peter will step forward as the spokesman, the one who has to say something. And so what we see here in the second place is Peter's grievous problem. There's a problem, of course, with what he says. Peter's got issues, right? Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. Mark says he didn't know what to say. So he blurts out, let's make tabernacles. Now, there are ways in which we could appreciate, well, the making of tabernacles. Peter is making the connections. Moses, tent of meeting on Mount Sinai. Let's make tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But Peter is sort of running off at the mouth, typical Peter. Right? Have you ever had those times when you've been sort of so overwhelmed with something? And now here with Peter, the sense of the glory of God, so overwhelmed that you don't know what to say. So what do? Many of us, I trust, will have been taught, if you don't know what to say, don't say it. Or it's better for you in a circumstance when you're not exactly sure what's going on to keep silent and thereby appear to be wise rather than open your mouth and prove that you're not. Well, Peter can't help himself. He doesn't know what to say. There's like dead air. I got to say something. I have to say something. Why don't I say this? Let's build some tents. He didn't know what he was talking about. He hadn't a clue. So that's a problem. Before we take Peter apart too much, also appreciate the things for which we can be encouraged and why we would understand his desire to say something. And certainly the fact that he has seen now this Christ, the Son of the living God, displayed in all of his glory would have been awesome. And there would be that sense, because of his love for this Jesus, that he says, I want to see more. That's understandable. That's good and right. And the desire that they should camp out with Moses and Elijah and Jesus also reflects, I would say, a good sense of an appreciation for the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of God's people. It's not wrong, is it, that we have this idea From the Bible, from Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 13, we look forward to the great banquet when we will sit down, coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and we'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll be there, as we see here, with Moses and Elijah. I'm looking forward to opportunities in the long, long expanse of eternity to catch up with Moses and to catch up with Elijah. That's understandable that Peter said, "This is great, let's camp out, let's stay here, let's continue this mountaintop experience." And it's understandable as well that whatever he caught when they finally were fully awake of what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about, that he said, "I need to know some more about this," the connection between everything that was promised, everything that was broken in the Old Testament being fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. I need to know more. I need to know more about this Jesus. So those are all encouraging things and reasons for which his desire is understandable and good. But what was the problem with Peter's request? A number of problems that I would highlight as we think about these things. One would be that Peter is carried away with the mountaintop experience. Experience. So Peter's focus is on what he feels, what he enjoys. And do you know what that's like? In terms of, I've experienced something and it was amazing. It must be good and right. It must be what I need more of. But Peter, rather than focusing on what the Word of God says, would focus on his experience. This is what I want. This is what I want more of. But Jesus didn't say you should have more of that. That was problematic. So Peter was feelings-oriented rather than revelation-oriented. Peter was concerned to run with his experience and his joy in it rather than to ask, what does God say? And people have been sincerely wrong and sincerely misled in terms of what the Christian life ought to look like, or what Christian doctrine we ought to hold to, or what Christian worship ought to look like, if our starting point is what I feel, what seems good to me, rather than what does God say. Another problem, I believe, with Peter's desire to camp out in that mountaintop experience was, you would say, a measure of selfishness. A measure of selfishness. He wanted that to go on forever. So, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were there. Peter, James, and John were there. What about the other nine? Should they not come to an appreciation of these things as well? What about Moses and Elijah? Don't you think they would be eager to get back to heaven? What about the rest of the world? At this point, they told no one, and that was good and right. That wasn't their task. But they couldn't stay there forever because they would have a task to go and tell. To tell the rest of the world about the glory of Christ, the glory of his cross. And here's the biggest problem with Peter's desire. You could say he still didn't get it. You remember when Jesus said his suffering was coming? He'd have to be suffered and killed. And Peter rebuked. He had the audacity to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "No, not you, not you, not ever. That's not right. I don't want to see that." Peter is still of a mind, well, now we've seen glory. This is what we've come for. This is what we want. Without recognizing that Jesus is being encouraged by Moses and Elijah about the exodus, the departure he is to accomplish. Jesus is not being given an escape route from the cross. He's being prepared for it. Jesus will go to the cross. Thanks be to God that the glory of God and the glory of Christ is seen in what he will accomplish on the cross. We speak of the glory of the cross. In the cross of Christ, I glory. But Peter was wrong in his desire to perpetuate that moment, because Jesus had to come down from there, from that mountain. Jesus was on his way to the cross. And Peter would have to follow him. He couldn't stay in the mountaintop forever either. But let's see how God steps in. God the Father, first person of the Trinity. Our final point this morning, the Father's good pleasure. And this is how Peter is graciously dealt with. God the Father lovingly, firmly, graciously steps in. So the mountain is enveloped with a cloud. Put you in mind of anything around about Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai? Does it put you in mind of anything with regard to the Exodus and God leading his people, a pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day? This is the glory cloud of the presence of God. And from the midst of the cloud, God the Father speaks. And God the Father says with regard to his Son, "This is my beloved Son." And Peter gives us the full extent of it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, remember? 2 Peter chapter 1. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I love him. I love what he's doing. I delight in that. "This is my beloved Son. You should hear him." Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." This really happened. It's not a fable. And when God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," he's referring to words Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "I will send you a prophet like Moses. Hear him," we read in Deuteronomy 18. He's the one you should listen to. And so what happens, whereas we've seen already Jesus in dazzling white, as the Father comes and speaks to his Son and in the presence of Peter, James, and John, when the cloud is lifted, Moses and Elijah are gone, and Jesus alone is left. That means Jesus is going to go to the cross. And that means, Peter, James, and John, your focus needs to be on Jesus. You need to listen to Jesus. Yes, Moses gave the law. And Elijah, as one of the prophets, kept calling you back to the law, calling you to uphold the law, calling you to walk in obedience to the law, calling you to repentance for your misdeeds and your failings. And as you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize that you fall short of the glory of God. You fail with regard to the law of God. You can't do it yourself. You can't get there by doing your best in the way you've learned from Moses and Elijah. You need Jesus. "This is my beloved Son. You should hear him." And you should listen, Peter, to him when he has told you, "I must suffer. I must be delivered into the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. I must be killed." Hear him. Listen to him. That's what you need. He's the one that you need, that he should do that for you. "This is my beloved Son, Peter." Listen to him when through his word and his dealings with you by his Spirit, you become convicted of your need. You become convicted of your inability to keep the law and to earn your salvation and to clean up your life. You can't do it. Hear him and understand. "And this is my beloved Son." Hear him when he calls out to you, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. I'll give you rest. I'm meek and gentle and lowly of spirit. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me for salvation, for forgiveness, for hope." "And this is my beloved Son. Hear him," when he now directs you by his word and Spirit in the way of thankful living, in the way of thankful obedience, in the way of a new desire to honor God, in the keeping of his commandments. No, you don't have to earn your salvation, but you want to serve him. Hear him. Hear him. Peter, James, and John are left at the end of the portion that we've read, and Jesus alone is standing before them. He's the one you need. Jesus alone is the one to whom you should look. There is no other way. And here he is. There's Jesus. And the implication is he's going to do it. He's been encouraged and prepared for the cross here at this mountaintop experience. But he's going to go to that next mountain, the mountain of Golgotha or Calvary. And he will accomplish his departure. He will accomplish our salvation. He will finish the work. So you should put your trust in him. The encouragement, therefore, as we put our trust in him, is also this. As we live in the joy of our salvation, he calls us now to go out into the world to preach the gospel. He calls us back into the valleys, back into the trenches, back into the real struggle. But we have our eyes set, our eyes focused on Jesus alone. Look to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for what you stated, the glorious word of God coming from out of the midst of the clouds, spoken to your Son in the hearing of these eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and you are well pleased in him. Father, we thank you as we hear these words for the blessing of knowing you delight in Jesus. You delight in saving sinners. It was the pleasure of God, as we learn from Isaiah 53, verse 10, to bruise your own Son, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is your pleasure to give us the kingdom. It is your pleasure, O God, to save sinners. We thank you that we may be encouraged that you are such a gracious and kind God. Encouraged, therefore, to run to you through Jesus Christ, the only one, through Jesus alone, the only way to the Father. Bless us, O Lord, in this joy, that we may live in mountaintops or in the valleys, in the confidence that Jesus has done it. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus is with us. Use us then for your glory and the spreading of this good news. We pray it in his name. Amen.